Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to another News in Focus program from Fayetteville, North Carolina, May 11th, 2012. Pastor Sean Harris. Our article comes to us from CNSnews.com, and Christopher Goines is the author. Pelosi, her Catholic faith compels her to support same-sex marriage. And that's interesting. Her Catholic faith compels her to support same-sex marriage. House Minority Leader Nancy Pelosi, Democrat from California, said Thursday that her Catholic faith compels her to be against discrimination of any kind and thus for same-sex marriage. Discrimination of any kind and thus for same-sex marriage. A reporter asked Pelosi, many of the people that are opposed to gay marriage cite their religion as the reason why they're opposed. You're a Catholic that supports gay marriage. Do you believe that religion and the idea that you can support gay marriage can be separated? And how do you grapple with that idea that you support gay marriage as a Catholic? So let's listen to Ms. Pelosi. Media Research Center is bringing this short clip to us.
Just many of the people that are opposed to gay marriage cite their religion as the reason why they're opposed. But you're a Catholic that supports gay marriage. Do you believe that religion and the idea that you can support gay marriage should be separated? And how do you grapple with the idea that you support gay marriage as a Catholic?
My religion has compels me, and I love it for it, to be against discrimination of any kind in our country. And I consider this a form of discrimination. I think it's unconstitutional on top of that. So I think that yesterday was a great day for America because the president, in a very personal as well as presidential way, made history, and hopefully this will bring people together on the issue. It's a matter of time. It's all about time. And on these issues, what is inevitable to some of us is inconceivable to others. And what we want to do is shorten the difference between the inevitable and the inconceivable. And I think the president went a long way in doing that yesterday. Thank you all very much.
Well, there you heard it. That's the objective. The objective is to shorten the time between inevitable and inconceivable. We want to take what she believes is inevitable and what those of us in the evangelical community believe is inconceivable. And she wants to take those two things and pull them together so that what we see as inconceivable becomes inevitable and ultimately they win. That's the objective. Let me call your attention to two things before we get into her comments or in response to her comments. One is, if you are a born-again Christian, please don't talk about your religion as what compels you to do anything. I would submit to you that what you should talk about is what your Lord compels you to do or what the Word of God instructs you to do. That's what I would ask you to consider, is that if you are a born-again Christian, please talk in terms of what the Lord compels you to do, what the Holy Spirit compels you to do, and please talk in terms of what the Word of God instructs you to do. 2 Timothy 3:16, that the Word of God is good for doctrine and correction and reproof and instruction in righteousness. Now, moreover, I would like to take exception with Pelosi's comment that it is unconstitutional. That seems absurd to me. Presume that she's saying that they have a constitutional right to pursue happiness and that the failure to allow them to get married is, in fact, a affront to their happiness. I would submit to you that they are already permitted to engage in a monogamous relationship as long as they want, and they can act on their marriage vows as long as they want without the state sanctioning it in a method that promotes it such that gay couples get the same fiscal benefits that heterosexual couples get. And that's the difference. It's all a matter of whether the federal government should be promoting gay marriage by providing the same fiscal benefits that heterosexuals receive, because they do not provide the same societal benefits. And that's the difference. Heterosexual couples produce children. Gay couples do not. And that is a significant difference. The second piece that I want to take a look at is an answer that Ravi Zacharias gives to this question on YouTube. A young college student presents the question, and then Ravi Zacharias gives us an exceptionally instructive answer. The total clip is 9 minutes and 2 seconds, and it's worth every minute of your time. Let's take a listen.
It's a sincere question and not a judgmental one. I'm a resident of Decatur, Georgia, and I've noticed that there has become a very prominent lifestyle of homosexuality, all the way up to the point that it's being accepted in a lot of the churches in my neighborhood. And in light of the young man that was in the film earlier, my question is it possible for a man or a woman to live a sincere Christian life as a homosexual?
I appreciate you asking it, and I believe every reason that you've given is that it's a very sincere question. That's a very tough one. It's one of those questions, no matter how you answer, somebody is probably going to take exception to what you say. So I'll take a few minutes to answer this because it's very critical. Let me start off by telling you a discussion I had with a major network reporter. I was doing 3 open forums at Indiana University in Bloomington, and this was during the days that Peter Jennings was on his evening news, and Peter Jennings sent a reporter to do a program, to tape a program that I was doing, an open forum in Indiana University. There were 1,000 students and faculty packed there, and the reporter came up to me before and she said, "I have to ask your pardon, but I will not be able to stay for your whole talk. I'm only going to be here for 5 to 10 minutes. Take an opening snippet of what you say. It's part of a bigger program. I don't need to be here the whole time. I understand this could go for 3 hours. I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "So I'll be leaving in about 5 or 10. I said, "Just do me a favor. Please don't disturb the rest of you. Move very quietly." I said, "But I'm surprised you're leaving that quickly, because the real fun part of it starts after the talk when we're in Q&A. I said, "I hope you could stay." Well, I started talking, and she sat and sat, leaned back. She didn't move. She stayed the entire 3 hours plus. She waited till the Q&A was over. She started to walk back with me to where I was having a room. And she said, "Mr. Zacharias, I want to ask you a question. That's why I've stayed." She said, "I'll tell you what turns me away from Christianity." She said, "You people will talk against racism an awful lot, and I respect that. But then when it comes to the homosexual, you discriminate against the homosexual." She said, "I see that double standard." I said, "Before I answer you, I notice a very interesting way in which you phrased your question. The first part of the question, you were phrasing it about an idea, racism. The second part of the question, you've personalized. You can put a person in there that you discriminate against homosexual." I said, "I think you should position the question univocally with equal meaning to both terms." I said, "Having said that, let me ask you a question, and then I'll answer yours." I said, "The reason we are against racism is because a person's race is sacred. One's ethnicity is sacred. You cannot violate it." I said, "My race is sacred, your race is sacred, I dare not violate it." I said, "The reason we react against the issue of homosexuality the way we do is because sexuality is sacred too. You cannot violate it." I said, "So my question to you is, how do you treat sacred one and desacralize the other? If you will answer that, I will be glad to answer you then."
All right, let's pause for just a second, and then we'll let Ravi continue to provide good instruction to us. But It's important that we take a point here and remind ourselves that if sex is not sacred, and that we remove the sacredness of sex, what is next? And who will draw the line between what is acceptable and not acceptable? Because Ms. Pelosi says that she refuses to discriminate, and yet in fact she does discriminate. I'm sure that she would have a fit with pedophile behavior. So there is a form of discrimination. The point is, we just need to move the line, is what her contention is. We just need to move the line. The point of instruction for us is, once you start moving the line, when does it end? All right, let's listen to Robbie.
She was silent and she said, "I've never thought of it in those terms. Sex is a sacred gift of God. I can no longer justify an aberration of it in somebody else's life than I can justify my proclivities to go beyond my marital boundaries. Every man here who's an able-bodied man will tell you temptation stalks you every day. Does it have anything to do with your love for your spouse? Probably not, because you can love your spouse with 100% desire to love the person, but the human body reacts to the sight, entertained by the imagination, and gives you all kinds of false hints that that stolen waters are going to be sweeter. They are not. They leave you emptier. So a disposition or a proclivity does not justify expressing that disposition and that proclivity. That goes across the board for all sexuality."
All right, that's so important. That's our single greatest challenge as the evangelical church, is to ensure that when we preach against homosexuality, that we balance that with a same sense of passion towards all sexual immorality, that we don't seem to elevate one above the other as being more of an affront to God as the other. So adultery is just as much a sin as homosexuality. And if we don't present that in the same way, then we do create this perceived double standard.
When God created mankind and womankind, it was His plan, not our plan. It is extraordinary what He said. He said it is not good for a man to live alone. Well, man wasn't living alone. God was with him. Why did He say that? He created the mystique and the majesty and the charm and the complementary nature of womankind in a way that made it possible for her to meet His emotional needs that God Himself put only within her. Outside of Himself, found Himself in her in that complementariness. So you take that sacred commitment, it is a design by God. And somebody may say, well, you know, you don't know what it is like then to have that disposition. No, I've talked to people who do. One of the greatest saints of recent memory was Henry Nouwen. If you've read any books by Henry Nouwen, Henry Nouwen was a professor of psychology at Harvard University. And some years ago, he went to St. Petersburg in Russia, and there he went into the famed Hermitage Museum, and he saw the painting of Rembrandt on the Return of the Prodigal Son. He looked at that painting, and he couldn't get his eyes off it. Not for 1 minute, not for 2 minutes, not for 1 hour. He sat in front of a painting for 3 hours. It changed his life. He came back to Harvard, resigned his position, went to work with the mentally retarded in Toronto. He disclosed in his closing book there that he was dispositionally homosexual, but never fulfilled that for the sake of Christ. And I have read many authors who say that. So I say to the one who has that disposition, yes, it has to be tough. It has to be tough. But sometimes we renounce our dispositions for the sake of Christ and just wait and hope and trust for the possibility that He would give us that resistance. Now, the tell him that the answer is this. What does it take to believe and do to be what? You have to fill in the blanks. If you say to me, Rabbi, what does it take to be a Christian? I would say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has raised him from the dead. You, with your heart and mind, trust in Jesus Christ, you are a believer. Then you come to me and say, Rabbi, what does it take to come and belong to your church? I say, well, if you join this particular church where I'm a member now, there are certain doctrinal beliefs you have to believe. For example, you can't believe the Bible is 90% rubbish and 10% nice and still be a member of the church. You can't do that. There are certain doctrines to which you are committed. There's a certain code of conduct to which you are committed. So if you belong to a community of believers, it is not just the belief in Christ, but a certain community expression of that belief that you're submitted to. Now, you say, what does it take to teach at Wycliffe Hall, Oxford University? I'll say, now you have to add even more than that. So with each line of affiliation, you put the plus, 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 not because the second and the third make you a Christian, but it places upon you greater accountability and responsibility as a dispenser of truth to which you are held accountable by a community of believers. So is it possible for one in that state of mind, in that disposition, to be a Christian? Absolutely. But can one live practicing that and then become part of a teaching community and a committee of committed believers? I think one would have to raise serious questions. Where does one draw the line then? Is it okay for the pastor to be a polygamist and be a pastor of the church at the same time? It ends up dying the death of 1,000 qualifications, and the character of God is impugned in the process. And that's the way I believe that with you.
Character of God is impugned? What a great statement to close this program in. That the very way I live my life can either impugn the character of God or reflect His glory. It's the challenge. That is the challenge. Dear God, forgive me when I impugn Your character and do not reflect Your glory. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.